Since Calvary, we are the richest people in creation. We need never feel lonely again, because he said, I'll not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. We need never feel inadequate again, because he will be our strength and our wisdom. He'll guide us in all that we do. I'll not leave you or forsake you. So the work of the Spirit was continual and constant in Old Testament times, but in its full depth, in the sense of coming to abide within and to remain, never to depart, that was only made possible by the cross of Christ. The scriptures say Jesus would be cut off in the midst of the week. Did Jesus die on Wednesday or Friday? This particular passage is quoted as from Daniel 9:24-27, and it's talking about the 70 prophetic weeks of years, and when it says in the middle of the week, it's talking about in the middle of the last 7 years. So it is not there referring to days of the week. Many good Christians have believed that our Lord died on Wednesday and that he rose on Saturday afternoon, but that is a view that has very largely been displaced today by scholars of scripture chronology. We have learned so much from the study of scripture about the inclusive reckoning of scripture. In one place, when Christ was threatened by Herod, he said, go and tell that fox, I'll walk yet 2 more days in Jerusalem, and on the 3rd day I'll be perfected. And here he's speaking about his 3 years of ministry, and that's the way he talks about the 3rd day, 1, 2, 3, but it's an inclusive type of reckoning. You find this again and again in both Old and New Testament. This subject's worthy of a whole afternoon meeting, and I can't do that. I can only tell you, many fine Christians believe he died on a Wednesday and rose on Saturday afternoon, but the scholarly interpretation of scripture chronology is moving away from that. I would say it is very largely moved. In the Church of God, Seventh Day, leading men there no longer hold that view. I have not said all leading men. I said some of the leading men, even in that church, which has been very prominent in that, have changed their view in recent years. It's not a matter of salvation. It's not worthy of fighting about. What is the relationship of God's will and predestination? What does it mean by predestination in Ephesians 1? Let me read to you from the key passage of Scripture that uses the term predestination. The Bible does teach biblical predestination, but it's not what is known as Calvinism. Let me read to you from Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He destined us, predestined us to be his sons through Jesus Christ. There is a biblical predestination, and it is this: whosoever will may come, and whosoever believeth hath everlasting life. God has elected from all eternity that those who would accept the gift that he took can have it without strings and without price. How do we know this is so? For God so loved the world, that whosoever believeth in him. The world here is a big circle, and then there's a smaller circle, those that believe in him. Calvinistic predestination say the circles are the same, that Christ only died for the elect, that Christ only died for those who are going to accept it. They say, well, wouldn't it be a waste if he died for the whole world and most people rejected it? What a waste. But that's not good logic. Because it tells us in Genesis that God created the whole world, yet sin came in and spoiled it for a large number of people. God doesn't take away the gift of free will with his gifts. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, it says, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's a very important text, dear friends. Christ is the propitiation. Is that on now, Stan? Okay. These gadgets have their problems, as well as the people that use them. Right, 1 John 2 and verse 2. Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. How could it be clearer than that? Calvinism teaches that the Spirit of God is only effective with those whom God has designed to be saved forever. But Christ says, how often would I have gathered your children, and ye would not? Here the fault is given, not because the Spirit didn't move, but because people refused the moving of the Spirit. Full well ye reject the Spirit. Yes, Conrad, what were you going to say? That's right, and that's the problem of the theory. That's the problem with the theory. Now, having said that, let us also hasten to say that believers in Calvinism have been the most energetic Christians of all. They have not lain back and done nothing because of their belief. Believers in Calvinism have included some of the greatest scholars and some of the most active missionaries the world has ever known, so we must never misrepresent it. I guess the greatest weakness of the theory is just this. There is no passage of Scripture that ever says what Calvinists say, namely, that God has elected that the majority of the world should be lost and damned regardless of what they do. There is no Scripture that says it. The nearest approach is found in Romans 9-11, where it says, whom God hardens, he hardens. He has mercy on whom he will. What does that mean? Romans 9-11 are discussing the issue of why Israel did not accept the cross. And Paul couldn't possibly be answering that question by saying, because God elected a few Jews to be saved forever and most of them to be damned. What he is saying in those chapters is that God has elected often people and nations for special service, and that is the theme. For example, when he talks about Esau have I hated and Jacob have I loved, it's a quotation from the book of Malachi, and it's talking about two nations, Jacob, Israel, Esau, the Edomites. So Romans 9-11 says God often has an election to certain type of service, and the efficiency in that service depends on whether people will believe. And if you read the chapters carefully, they are saying that by faith they can be grafted back in if they abide not in unbelief. But whoever doesn't believe will be broken off. So the issue swings around whether we will accept. Believing is receiving. Believing is likened to drinking and to eating. We must never pare down the promise of God, whosoever will may come. And he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. So Calvinists have my utmost respect and admiration. But I want to give Scripture its fair share in the controversy. And it seems to me it nowhere teaches, anywhere, that God has arbitrarily rejected a large number of the race. What do you say about the New World Order? The sooner the better. Meaning God's new world order, described in the last chapters of Revelation. Before that time, there will be a human new world order. We're clearly told that in the 13th chapter of Revelation. It will come from the failure of all other methods to bring world peace. When the world has found that politics doesn't work and that science isn't good enough, that education doesn't make things right, when it has tried everything, it'll at last try religion. And church and state will unite to enforce a humanistic religion in the endeavour to bring a uniformity throughout the world. Yes, the Bible teaches that. It will be short-lived. It will fail. It will lead to a persecution of a biblical minority, not a sectarian minority, but a minority who want to live by the book that will come out of all faiths. That will be the last great tribulation, and then Jesus will come. Yes, there will be a new world order of brief transitory appearance when church and state unite to enforce a low level of acceptable religion, and that will lead to oppression of nonconformists. What is God's will about Christian adornment? The New Testament never gives minute rules, but it does give principles. Anything done purely with the purpose of drawing attention to self is wrong. Now, some have well suggested that some women, in their great desire to avoid transgressing the will of God about adornment and such matters, have drawn attention to themselves by failure to rightly consider their duty to look well. So it could be that there are some women who are much less likely to draw attention to themselves if with discreet and cautious hand they try to remedy some of the problems of nature. But whenever anything is done by male or female to draw attention to self and to foster pride, whether it's a man with his huge car or his very expensive watch, then we have violated the New Testament principle. So let us all cherish the principle, apply it ourselves and not judge others about it. Always live by this. It's the rule of the cross. Be hard on yourself and easy on others. And that's the rule to go by in this one too. In things pertaining to prayer life, where does faith end and presumption begin? How can we determine which? It is presumption when you transgress rules or principles of Scripture in trying to get a good end. There are people who sometimes violate obvious, plain counsel from God because they think the end justifies the means. The end does not justify the means. For the Christian, the means must also be right. A Christian is not free to lie or pervert the truth or to be underhand or deceitful in order to accomplish some good objective. So faith becomes presumption when we violate Scripture, the principles of Scripture, in anything we set about to do. I had a lengthy question put in of a lady who's long wanted to be a teacher, a counsellor for alcoholics, and has been frustrated at every turn, and has asked the question, what now? I think the thing to remember is this, twofold. Number one, a desire that's been prayed over much that still remains is probably a desire that has been planted by God. And it is the seed of the fulfillment of the promise in God's time. That's the first thing. If you have prayed about this thing and it is still with you as an overwhelming drive after years of it, you may well consider that it's very likely because God gave it to you and means to fulfill it. But the second thing I want to stress is this. We are never free to offer a sacrifice to God that is sprinkled with the blood of slaughtered duties. So there are many people who have their eyes so fixed on something they sure will be honouring to God, they ignore other obligations right, left and centre. I'm sure I've done it many times, and it is not good. So God will fulfil the desire in his time, and God's never in a hurry. Moses was 40 years learning to be somebody, then 40 years learning to be nobody, then God used him for 40 years. Moses is not going to last the distance, so God will be a little bit shorter in the training. When uncertain is the will of God, the rule is to wait until you know. Many people bring terrible trouble upon themselves and their families by saying, I'm going to jump in anyway regardless. You are not ever free to do that unless you have absolutely plain leading from God. You must always ask about the regardless, what it will cost. When in doubt about the will of God, one waits. When Jesus knew Lazarus was dead, he waited 4 days. And he did something much better than if he'd gone all of a sudden. If you'd asked Lazarus at the feast, described in John chapter 12, what would he have preferred, Jesus to have raised him from a sick bed or Jesus to have raised him from the grave? He would have said, this was much more glorious, worth waiting for. Worth waiting for. When there's an important issue and you have to work out the will of God, don't try and nudge his arm all the time. And don't slaughter obvious duties to fulfill the desire of the heart. One is safe when one does what is clear by way of duty and then prayerfully ask God to open the way for the rest. And wait if it's not clear. And wait till the last possible moment to make a decision that must be made on an important issue. F.W. Borum illustrates it this way. He was one of the greatest of Baptist preachers this century. He'd been a long time at one church and longed for a change. Most ministers are preached out after about 10 years or so. They like to go where their words are new. And his local church had just paid his way back to England with his wife. And then he received an invitation from a new church he longed to accept. But how could he? The present church had just paid his way home to England. He had until 5 o'clock of a Monday afternoon to answer the invitation to the new church which he longed to accept. He decided he would not answer it until about 5:02. He was going towards the post office at 2:15 and he ran into the treasurer of the church that had just paid his way back to England. And the treasurer said, I hear, Dr. Borum, you've received a call. Oh, said Borum, how could I accept that when you folks have been so good? You've just paid for my wife and I to go home. How could we leave you now? Ah, man, said the treasurer, that was for your past service. We're not bribing you for the future. Please, sir, excuse me for a moment, said Dr. Borum. And he went and sent his cable. Call accepted. When you have to make a decision on an important matter, give God time. Don't make it in a hurry. But if God has put a desire in your heart, and if it's still there after much prayer, you can well believe that he'll fulfill it in his time. but not at the cost of slaughtering other duties that are yours in the present. We have one or two others, I think. Regarding the sovereign will of God, we've talked about that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world is an allusion to the fact that he chose all who believe. I should have said about Ephesians, the language there about predestination applied to everybody at the Church of Ephesus. Please note that. If it had been Calvinistic predestination, that wouldn't suit. He would have said, some of you in Ephesus I know have been elect, and my sympathies for the rest of you. But instead, Ephesians 1 takes for granted this predestination is for everybody in the church. There might have been 900 of them. Now Calvinists believe that in a congregation 900 are elect. But when predestination is used for a group in the Bible, it's always those who've responded to the invitation to come to Christ, regardless of whether they're truly converted or not, because God is willing and longs to have them go all the way. And he's saying from eternity, God wants you. Will you come? Will you come? How do you answer people who believe in a rapture? I don't find that in my Bible. Do you have a book on the subject? I've written to some extent on the rapture in the book Crisis, Volume 2. Many fine Christians believe in the secret rapture theory, the idea that the day will come when people will be in a plane and the hostess will suddenly come out of the front cabin with an ashen face and say, the pilot's gone. Or you'll be driving down the highway and suddenly you say, "What? Look at that car, there's no one driving it." Of course, soon it'll be banging up, won't it? The secret rapture theory is not a New Testament teaching. More and more people who have taught it have found that out in the last 40 years. It no longer has the pervasive influence among Bible teachers that it once had. If you want to read a history of a discussion of the subject, the best book is called The Blessed Hope by George Eldon Ladd, L-A-D-D, The Blessed Hope. Discusses it in more detail than I have time to do now. Suffice to say, many wonderful Christians hold it. But less and less Bible teachers regard it as biblical. More and more it is being dropped. If I have somehow, in the confusion of papers, missed yours, please catch me at the door and we'll talk about your question. Pain and suffering are at the heart of human existence. More clearly so, the older you get. You don't even dream of it usually in the first 10 years of life, unless there's someone in your family that's very ill. But as one grows older, the depth of the cry of the world becomes more and more apparent. The dust on which we walk in many places has been men and women. The world is full of griefs and graves. The Bible says every person knows the plague of their own heart. Most people have an aching sore here about something or someone. Every man knows the plague of his own heart. It has always been a central issue in religion, what to do with pain and suffering. What to do when the will of God seems very bitter. There are many answers that have been offered. Mohammedans have this answer. Islam, submit, submit, kismet, it's the will of God, submit. The offer of Mohammedanism, as regards the problem, is accept it. Just submit to it. Buddhism says about pain and suffering, it's our own fault. It's because we have desire that we have pain. It's our own fault. Hedonism says the thing to do is avoid it. But that's just not really possible to keep on doing. It sooner or other catches up on us. What does Christianity say? Christianity says transform it. George Bernard Shaw said they put Jesus Christ on a stick, but somehow or other he managed to get hold of the right end of it. And that's the point about every cross. That's the point about every problem. I confess to you with penitence, it is much easier for me to preach on this topic than to practice it. But what good lesson is learned easy? You can't even learn musical scales in your sleep. But this is the answer to the problem of pain and suffering. Not deny it with Christian Scientists, not avoid it with the hedonists, not say I'm to blame with the Buddhist, not to unthinkingly submit with the Mohammedan. But the Christian answer is to transform it. In a world where there's freedom, where God is such a respecter of personality, he never coerces, there has to be pain. It's inevitably so. God didn't invent bombs and bayonets. Human beings did. The pain done by natural phenomena like earthquake is minuscule compared with that done by humans. But because we're free, it's inevitable. But in the center of our most holy faith is a cross. And Jesus Christ, by his willing acceptance of the cross, showed us the true secret of Christian living. Oh, it is so easy to say. It is such a glib thing to utter. It is not easy to learn. I kick against the pricks continually. I don't want pain. The Lord says it'll improve your character. I say my character's good enough, which it isn't, of course. But anything to avoid pain. Anything to avoid pain. The Lord says it's not good enough. You're going to stay in the furnace till things are better. The willing acceptance of the cross by Jesus is the secret of Christianity. Crosses there will always be. You will never find that the rest of the world agrees with you in everything. And there's a very good reason for that. None of us is right in everything. At the end of a very difficult class, an apocalyptic, I would say to my students, half of what I've taught you is wrong, but I don't know which half. There's a good reason why the world will never fully agree with us and thus create a cross. It's because we're not always right. And then again, there's a good reason why there'll be many a baleful harvest for all of us, because we don't always do the right. And sometimes in our ignorant, innocent ignorance, because sometimes there is such a thing, we do the wrong thing and we reap a harvest. We live in a part of the world, that quarter of the world that has three quarters of the world's goods, and we die of diseases they don't know about in primitive societies because we've got it so good. It's only in the last couple of decades we've learned that the dairy industry and the meat industry and the refined food industry, these three industries are killing us with cancer. One person in 29 had cancer at the turn of the century. It's now 1 in 4. Osteoporosis does not exist in societies where they're not dairy societies. I'm not saying you must become a vegetarian. I'm only saying that the way we eat, because of our ignorance, is bringing a terrible lot of unnecessary pain. So some pain comes through ignorance. Some is because I've just been malicious, proud. Every Christian's got an old nature to fight, and because of it, mistakes are made. And we reap a harvest. God's not a drunken Rip Van Winkle that cancels it out all the time. True. If we're hiding under the merits of Christ, in eternity it'll not be held against us. But even David's sins, when forgiven, my friends, brought a harvest in this life. We're not to become casual about sin because it's not held against us in eternity. Some of our pain is our own fault. This cheerful acceptance of the will of God is the greatest lesson we have to learn. Crosses will come inevitably. But it's mine to choose whether mine will be the cross of brutal pain, like the impenitent thief, or whether my cross will be the stuff of redemption, like the penitent thief. So you have no choice to make about crosses. They'll come. You'll know sickness. Your loved ones will know sickness. You'll have financial troubles. People will speak against you. Dear friends, there's no dodging pain. God had one son without sin, but he's never had one son or daughter without pain. But I can choose whether mine will be the cross of a brute or the cross of someone who's drawing nigh unto God. You see, everything, friends, has two handles. If you take hold of the wrong handle, it'll destroy you. If you take hold of the right handle, it'll lift you. There's nothing so bad, but if taken by the right handle, cannot exalt and bless and glorify. Nothing so tragic. And I think of some people in the world today who are paraplegic and some of the things they're doing, painting with their lips, visiting and speaking to Christian groups. I think in eternity they'll thank God for their paraplegia as they see the fruit of it. And thousands of people so impressed by a Christian witness that can survive paraplegia. I'd rather die than that, unless God were to do something special to me. But I suggest to you that even the worst of things, if taken hold of by the right handle, can turn out for good, just as the best of things taken hold of by the wrong handle turn out for ill. Which one of us here wouldn't like to be tempted with millions of dollars? We'd all love the temptation. But friends, for some of us, it would destroy us. It would destroy us. It took them years to find out that when they gave lottery rewards all at once, the people that got it was usually a pauper within so many months. And so they learned to distribute it piecemeal. over a period of time. One thing I am to keep in mind about pain is this. When God began to create a world, he started with chaos. And someone has said, until you're broken, you're useless. God can't do anything for the person that's filled with self-confidence, self-righteousness, proud of their own wisdom. God has to break us to make us. He often has to reduce us to nothing before he can make something that's worthy. We are to learn to look upon pain as the birth travail of something wonderful. What birth ever took place without travail? I know in history and biography of no man or woman that was ever used to bring people to heaven that didn't themselves go through hell. I told you about Catherine Booth, who never knew a day's health in her life. Died in the early 60s with breast cancer. Kept in bed for one whole year because of curvature of the spine. But that woman has energized millions. The army soldiers serenaded her under a window on a dying day. Days, and they represented millions out there. 36,000 people went past her casket. And yet a few decades before, she'd been thrown out of a church and her husband. I know nobody that's been used of God to bring people to heaven that hasn't been through hell. Only the wounded can minister to the wounded. God permits many things happen to Christians, not just for their sake, but for the sake of the people they will influence. No man is an island. No woman is an island. You have more influence with one or more people in this world than anybody else. And God will do many things to you to help that other person or persons. That's what George Fox, the first Quaker, learned. I was very impressed when I first read the story. History is full of illustrations. I think of Carey, William Carey. We always called him William. I'm sure his friends called him Bill. They more often called him Columbus. The reason they called William Carey Columbus was because he had a vision in his eye of world missions. He was the first of modern missionaries. He's the one that inspired Judson, who inspired Livingston, who inspired Hudson Taylor, who inspired Gladys Aylward, a woman, a parlourmaid, the greatest missionary of this century. I'll tell you about her tomorrow. But it began with William Carey, a bootmaker, found at the age of 7 he couldn't stand the sun. If he was out in the sun for long, he couldn't sleep all night. He was feverish. So he became a cobbler, a shoemaker. You don't cobble shoes out in the sun. But you know, he always had a book in front of him. He taught himself Hebrew, Greek, French, Dutch, Latin, all these languages while he's fixing shoes up. In those days, the churches didn't think about missions. And when Carey became a minister and went to a group and said, I'd like to propose a discussion where the duty to go to all the world is not as binding upon us as the promise that accompanies it is also relevant, though I'm with you always. He says, we've got the promise, what about the duty? Sit down, young man, said the leader of the group. When God wants to convert the world, he'll do it without you or me. Carey wasn't discouraged. He knew more about the topic than the man who'd rebuked him. He'd been studying it for years. He knew the world population was 760 million. He knew that in England there were 8 million. He'd read the voyages of Cook. He'd read the missionary labours of David Brainerd in America, not foreign missions, in America, David Brainerd. The subject consumed him. He took a talk on a prophecy in Isaiah about lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, the picture of an extending tent. And he said, we are to attempt great things for God and to expect great things from God. That was the genesis of modern missionary service. So he said, I'll go down into the pit if some of you will hold the ropes. And so Baptists around there, Northampton, said they'd hold the ropes. But his wife had never been more than 5 miles away from home, like most women in that day. She put an X when she had to sign a name, like most women of the day. Carey hadn't been more than 100 miles away. She had 3 little children, a 4th one coming. She said, husband, I can't go with you. There are dragons over there. You'll fall off the end of the world. At last, she said, look, I'll go if my sister will come too. They asked the sister. The sister said, give me a minute. She ran upstairs to pray, came down and said, I'll go. And so they set up on a ship that wasn't as long as this room. 5 months voyage at sea, all the seasickness, you know. As soon as I lose sight of land, I see my last meal. And they were probably like that. And what awaited them in India? Hatred from the East India Company. They didn't want missionaries. They were extorting from the natives. Colonialism has a history of greed and cruelty and oppression. Far from Christian. In the East India Company, the last thing they wanted was people telling the native Indians, you're precious to God, just as precious as any white Saab. That's the last thing they wanted. So they were hustled by the government. And when finally they got a bit of land to settle on, they found that wherever there was a clump of grass, there was a brace of cobras there. And wherever there's a pool of water, there could be a crocodile there. And that roar you could hear in the distance was a tiger, or maybe it wasn't a tiger, just a lion. And poor Dorothy's heart began to flip and flatten, you know, almost a tachycardia. It took 7 years for them to get their first convert. When they left England, they never knew a cool breeze ever again. Here's the man that couldn't stand sunshine that God puts in India under a boiling sun. As if to say, I can use any of you, whatever your problems are. But 7 years to get the first convert. And let me tell you the scene on the compound when Carey baptizes his first convert. Over here there's a room in which there's a man called Dr. Thomas who's gone stark raving mad. Who's he? He's Carey's fellow missionary for 7 years. And the sudden joy after all the stress of the years was too much for him and sanity departed. But there's another room over here on the right and there's someone in there that's mad too. Who's that? That's Carey's wife. Dorothy. A soft, kind, gentle woman. But the strain of it was too much. Loss of children. Trouble after trouble. Oh, my friends, was God asleep? Didn't he care? No, it was the travail of the birth of a mighty movement. There's nothing great achieved without pain. Nothing. The cross always precedes the crown. Always. The torn flesh before the glorified body. The crown of thorns before the crown of glory. Black Friday before Easter Sunday. There's no dodging the cross. It's the way home. Shall we dirge then and mourn and complain? No, there is a sense in which when we look at Christ bearing the crown of thorns, we can say, he bore it for me, so I needn't bear it. What do I mean? Because of his crown of thorns, I can say all these things that are so hard for me to take shall work together for good. Let me read to you the way Spurgeon once put it, very, very beautifully. This is the way he put it. No evil can happen to me. And seeming ill is but another form of benediction. If all events shall aid me, what matter in what form or dress they come, whether of scarlet and fine linen, or sackcloth and ashes, the bitter is sweet, and medicine is food. Courage. You'll meet naught but friends between this and the pearly gate, or if you meet an enemy, it'll be a conquered one. The winds which toss the waves of the Atlantic of your life are all sent to waft your ship safely into the desired haven. Every wind that rises, whether soft or fierce, is a divine monsoon, hurrying you on in the same direction as your soul's desires. God walks the tempest and rules the storm. When we look at Christ bearing the crown of thorns, we can say, well, despite the anxieties that tempt me, I need not let my mind be pierced by these trials because they've been baptized in the blood of Christ. They will work together for good because I love God. They will work together for good. Paul had to learn it. It has given him a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. And I besought the Lord thrice that this might be taken from me. And the answer came, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And he said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. The power of Christ may rest upon me. Dear friends, because we are sinful, unless we are under some pressures, we are prone to break out into more and more evil. It is my constant experience that a dose of sudden trouble does me more good than any sermon. It is my constant experience that vain thoughts are put to flight as immediately as there is a message from my nerves that talk of pain. When you're down, you've got no further way to fall. He that is down need fear no fall. The valley of humiliation is a very fruitful place. But friends, you never stay there. I walk through the valley of death, and I'll abide in the house of the Lord forever. You're not there in the valley of death forever, but you'll be in the house of the Lord forever. I think of Charles Spurgeon, a very sensitive young man, the greatest preacher since Paul, perhaps. Spurgeon is the most read religious writer even now in the 20th century. He's the most read. And when he first began to preach, still in his 20s, they sent by Morse code every word and syllable that he preached over the American newspapers. Went to Australia, went to Canada. The gold miners in Australia read his sermons. The wheat farmers in Canada read his sermons. Prisoners behind bars read his sermons. Scholars at Oxford and Cambridge read his sermons. But it wasn't an easy start for Spurgeon. He thought in his early teens he'd committed the unpardonable sin, that the Holy Spirit had left him. He felt he was consigned to hell. He even doubted his own existence. He went from church to church, until in the mercy of God one day, his way was blocked by a snowstorm. And in the equal mercy of God, the preacher, the official preacher of the church where he found himself, didn't turn up. Great blessing to the congregation that day. And a layman stood up to preach. And he took as his text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And there were only a handful there. And skulking in the back was this 15-year-old boy. And this man, they don't know whether he's a tailor or a butcher or a carpenter or what. He sees the little boy at the back and he says, "Boy, you look miserable. Wouldn't that be nice? We address you as a newcomer to church. You look miserable. Boy, you look miserable, and you always will, unless you look. Look at him hanging on the cross. Look at him. Don't look at yourself. He hung there for you. Look, look, look and live." And the Spirit of God took the simple words of a lay preacher, and Christ was born again in Spurgeon. And because of that layman's witness, millions upon millions have been blessed. I have my own library, 85 books at least by Spurgeon. And if I have the time and preparing a sermon, one of many books I'll look at before I finally put pen to paper is, did Spurgeon talk about this? What did he say? Was his life easy? No, sir. Spurgeon was hated by many of the ministers of London and England because of his success. Crowds began to fill his pulpit. They left the other church, full his church. They left other churches. And so the press was full of slander against this young man, this upstart. So many people coming, they had to hire the Royal Surrey Park Gardens, which could hold 10,000 people. And Spurgeon made his way there to preach. There were 7,000 out, and the place was already filled within. So he began to preach early. And then a word went up. "Fire! Fire! The balcony is crumbling!" And people went mad. It was just a deception. It was just people of ill will. There was no fire. And 7 people were killed in the crowd, in the rush, trampled underfoot. Hundreds of people were injured. Spurgeon appealed the crowd to keep calm, gave a quick benediction, and then collapsed. He's a man who very much lived on his nerves because he was a bookworm. Always in nervous activities, and they wondered whether his sanity would survive it. To think that he had been the cause of 7 people dying. He was in the business of giving people life. But one thing saved him. That day he had said to his own congregation, "See what God can do, even now a shadow is falling on the head of him whom God has raised up to preach to you. See what God can do to those who trust him." And he remembered after the incident, in his depression, that God had given him a pre-intimation and also the promise that it wouldn't wipe out his ministry. The attention of all England was drawn to the calamity. The interest in Spurgeon intensified instead of lessened. He went on and became bigger and bigger, more and more influential. But he was a sick man, died in his 50s. In his 30s, he got smallpox, gout, inflammation of the lungs, cholera. As he buried one member of his congregation after another in a cholera plague, and feeling worn out, feeling terribly depressed, he went by a bootmaker's shop, and in the window it had, "Because thou hast made the Most High, which is my refuge, thy habitation,
There shall no evil befall thee, and no plague shall befall thy dwelling. And Spurgeon, who was fearful of going under with cholera himself, in constant visitation of people dying of it, took that as God's message to sustain him, and it did sustain him. But he suffered terribly because he worked just too hard. He would counsel people from 9 in the morning till 10 at night and then remember he'd never had his dinner. I would love to be that spiritual. I would know as 1 o'clock approached I hadn't had my dinner, and I'd say, excuse me, I'll be gone for a quarter of an hour or half an hour. But Spurgeon would get through to the end of the day and say, hey, I haven't eaten. His wife, a wonderful woman, like Catherine and William Booth, their romance never ceased to be a romance. They always met and parted by lovers. There was never a harsh word between the Booths or the Spurgeons. But she was a sick woman within a few years of marriage for the rest of their marriage. She outlived him by 10 years, a wonderful and a great saint. Did Spurgeon have it easy? Dear friends, except a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. There's got to be death. There has to be pain. The cross is the way, and there is no other way. But the cross has been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We've seen the side of the Saviour opened. We see the stream of the water and the blood, and the blood washes away our guilt. Oh, friends, we're all different in all sorts of things. We have different weaknesses. We look down the other man because he may have a weakness we think we don't have. We don't know he's looking down on us because we have a weakness he doesn't have. But the blood of Christ washes away the guilt and the stain of those that believe. And the water of the Spirit sprinkles the heart and the character and washes it and cleanses it and brings it back into the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no way to dodge pain, but we can baptize it. We can be sure of the promises of God that all things shall work together for good to them that love him. When the bitter waters of Marah were experienced by Israel, Moses cried out and a branch was dipped into the water, and the bitter waters became sweet. The remedy for every time we find the waters bitter is to dip the cross into our bitter experience. Realize that that will sanctify it and transform it and bring forth inevitable resurrection. That, dear friends, is the only answer when God's will seems bitter. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance that neither death nor life, nor principalities or powers, or things present or things to come, can in any way separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for the assurance that you've put all things under our feet, and nothing shall by any means hurt us in a lasting sense, because one day all sorrow and all sighing will flee away, and you'll wipe away tears from every eye. And there'll be that land of glorious far distances where we'll see the Lamb in his beauty, we'll cast our glittering crowns at his feet, and fill all heaven with the music of our hallelujahs to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Teach us how to introduce the tree of life, the tree of the cross, whenever life's waters are bitter. Point us to the resurrection day when we find ourselves on the cross, that we might sing, and like Daniel's worthies in the fiery furnace, lose nothing but our bonds, rise to walk in the fires, accompanied by the Son of God. Grant us that experience in every trial and trouble, for Christ's sake. Amen.